I don't know too many people that live truly peaceful lives. Anybody here got it? Anybody got it figured out where you're just at peace all the time? I mean, that's what vacation is for us. That's what I wanted. Molly's like, you know, what do you want to do for vacation? I'm like, nothing. But I want to do it somewhere else. You know, so let's go. And that's what I love about being at her parents' house is they literally expect nothing from us but our presence. And so we go there and we just, you know, sit by a pool. And if we feel like going somewhere, we go somewhere. And if we don't feel like going anywhere, we don't go anywhere. Except for the day I didn't feel like going to the Mall of America, and I went. And actually, it was kind of fun. I had a great time with my daughters, you know, an eighth grader and a tenth grader. The Mall of America is just, is peace. And so it wasn't a crazy time, but we just had a good time. And I think all of us are searching for peace. And the Bible calls us to be at peace, but it calls us to be at peace with one another. And so let me just put that out as an initial challenge. This is a little bonus point. You know that I like to go off on rants every once in a while. But if you're not at peace with someone in your life, get at peace with them. Because the Bible says, be at peace with one another. And by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, one of the neat things is that we are automatically put at peace with God. And that's a great thing. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But for most of us, peace, that feeling of being just where we want to be emotionally, spiritually, physically, is just so elusive for us. And we search for it everywhere. I mean, it doesn't take long. You can walk through the grocery store and go to the checkout and see on the magazine rack what the world believes peace is. And your eye will draw you right to the magazine, whether it's a sports magazine, whether it's a fitness magazine, whether it's a golf magazine, whether it's a vacation magazine, whatever it is, your idea of what will truly bring you peace is right there in the magazine racks, and they know it. They put it right there for you because we think that peace is found in all of those things, but we find that those things leave us empty because they always end. Vacation is always over, and so if peace is not who I am, then it's not something that I can just attain for a short amount of time and hope that it sustains me through the rest of my life. Many people think that that just wealth, if I have wealth, that's what's going to help me achieve peace. If I have enough money, then I'll be happy. And if you ask people how much more do they need, no matter how much money we make, we always think that, you know, when we're living in stress and living under the stress of finances, that if I just had a little bit more, that's all I need. Just a little bit more will help me to be able to afford the things that will finally bring me the lasting peace. And whether someone makes $20,000, $200,000, or $20 million, the response is always more. And why do I know this? Because I see celebrities who make a lot of money going into bankruptcy. I was speaking with a friend this week, and he told me that 50 Cent is... that's what he's got left, 50 cents, ironically. And so somebody who makes that much money, who has made that much money over their career, is bankrupt. And you look through his financials, and well, maybe that's because you had budgeted $70,000 for lawn care. And this person that I was talking to has lawn care, and he says, I would have been happy to do his lawn care for $70,000. And just because people think that these things are going to give us the peace that we want. But wealth does not equal peace. This is why we have so many unhappy people. We're the wealthiest country, or the wealthiest social system that the world has ever seen, and we're also the most depressed and the most medicated. So clearly, more money doesn't equal more peace. In fact, most of the time, it can be more stressful. Because even the guy who has a ton of money is stressed out about getting old. That's why we have Botox. That's why we have all sorts of things that give people the illusion of youth. And I've fought this one. I know that I'm never going to be a wealthy person, and I'm fine with that because I really do have everything I need. To be honest, I want a little more. But I want the way I felt 20 years ago. I want to not get injured on vacation playing in the pool. I'm like, Am I at that age where I can get hurt swimming? Yeah, I clearly am. And so I fight that in my own life because the physical activities that were so easy 20 years ago are now I pay for days, weeks, and months. Some people look to relationships for peace. If I just had someone who could make me, and as Jerry Maguire would say, would complete me. Jerry Maguire was wrong, by the way, in case you don't know. Those of you younger ones, ask your mom and dad who Jerry Maguire is. So, but anyway, we think that peace is tied to a person. If someone's single, they believe that if they just had someone to love them, then finally they would find that peace that's so elusive. And so I see people jump into horrible relationships because they're afraid of being alone. And if you are miserable alone and you find someone, all you're going to do is make two people miserable. And I see in marriages, I see all over marriages in our country all the time, is like, this person no longer makes me happy. But someone else will. And so they jump into another relationship and out of a marriage, thinking that this person will make them happy. And a study that I was learning about divorce in the United States, it says half of all marriages end in divorce. And it's a little bit skewed. And while that is true, they don't take into account not half of all brand new marriages end in divorce. It's because people who go into divorce are likely to divorce again and again and again. So first marriages are much more successful in our community or in our world than we think that they are. But people who divorce once will divorce twice, will divorce three times. And at some point, someone needs to say, you're not going to be happier. And I'm not judging anybody who has been through a divorce. I'm not judging because that's not the point that I'm trying to make. The point that I'm trying to make is that no one, no thing, no amount of money is going to bring you the peace that you desire. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ, and where he pours his Holy Spirit into you as you obey him, will bring you the peace that you so deeply desire. And I know you deeply desire that peace because I desire that peace. And we are not that different. But we are also the greatest barriers to our own peace. And I'll point that out as I get through the scripture today, because I would say that we actually sabotage the peace process in our lives more often than we help it. The process of obtaining true and lasting peace is related to our own hearts. And though the Holy Spirit gives us, though God gives us his Holy Spirit to give us peace and to teach us, and he pours his Spirit into us, I think that, and I'll point out later, that I think we try to put limits on just how much the Holy Spirit is able to pour in. Maybe we open our hearts just a little bit, but we don't want too much, because we realize that if we open up too much to God, then that means drastic life change. And often we say we want life change until we realize what life change looks like. And so we go back to things. I want God and these things. I want God and a better job. I want God and a romantic relationship. I want God and a personal achievement. I want God and perfect children. I want God and drugs and alcohol and technology and any number of addictions that have surfaced in our culture due to this insatiable thirst and lust for peace. We have addictions to everything. What is an addiction? I just simply would say this. An addiction is anything that we regularly go to as an escape from our current reality. We live in a culture that is addicted to anything and everything. So here's a relevant question for all of us. When your mind is free to drift anywhere onto any topic, where does it land? I bet it lands on something that you believe will make your life better. I bet your heart does not often rest on, how can I make someone else's life better? I don't think many of us are laying in bed at night thinking, oh, as I fall asleep, what can I do tomorrow to make so-and-so's life better? What can I do tomorrow to show that I'm unselfish? You know, when I lay in bed at night, I'm like, man, how much better would my life be if I had this? How much more fun would it be if I, instead of driving a 10-year-old Toyota, that I was driving a big, beautiful SUV? That would be so much more fun. I would enjoy getting into that car. Again, I'm not dogging on anybody who has those things. Those are great things. I would take them in a heartbeat. I'm not a hypocrite. But I'm saying that's ultimately not what's going to give me peace. I want to find a place when my heart is at rest, when my brain is in neutral to think about anything, that my heart and my brain rests in the glory of our Lord. And I think that's why God loved David, King David, so much. King David was one of, if, as you read through the scriptures, one of the most blatantly sinful men that you can find. I mean, he not only committed adultery, he had her husband murdered. His family was a mess, but yet he was a man after God's own heart. It's because when his heart was free and when his mind was opened up to think about anything, his spirit rested on the glory of God. And he wrote psalms and he wrote songs and he wrote poetry about the amazing glory of our God, that because that's where his mind most naturally rested. And as I look in the psalms, so many of the psalms that were written by David were written when he was young and he was a shepherd and he had nothing. And shepherds were the lowliest people of society. It was the worst job you could possibly have. And he was at his happiest. And he gloried in the wonder of God the most when he had the least. So once again, riches, because he had riches at the end of his life, and at the end of his life is when he had the most turmoil. So clearly, the things that we have cannot be what bring us peace in life. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. As I walk us through this section, I'm going to point out how God's words actually reveal to us a pathway to peace. If you don't have your Bibles, we'll have it up here on the screen, and I'll read that out loud there for you. All right, here we go, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Great thing to have. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, not only do we have justification, which is great, he says that, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. A great section of scripture. This verse starts out by telling us that those of us who have put our faith in God through Jesus Christ have already attained a certain kind of peace. And it's not the, we kind of like we use the word love in one specific way. We kind of like, you know, man, I love my wife and I love pizza, but I don't love them the same way. Kind of like when we talk about peace, oh, I just want peace. But there's different kinds of peace. There's true and lasting, fulfilling, you know, peace where I'm just like, I mean, like when Marvin was playing and Megan was playing, and that I was at peace. It felt great. Last week when we were home from vacation, I had worked, you know, during the day, and I went back home and I laid in the sofa next to my wife, and she just sat there beside me, and the TV was on, but we weren't really watching it. I was like, oh, I'm at peace. But this peace that Paul is talking about here isn't that kind of peace. It's a legal term, and he uses the word justification. We are at peace. We're justified before God. We no longer stand condemned. As the court system would look at us through God, through Jesus Christ, we are at peace with God. We are no longer enemies with him because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's a legal term more than a feeling. That's an important distinction to make, and I'll just try to draw out what that looks like a little bit. When two countries are at war and they draft terms of peace, this does not mean that they are suddenly friends. It just means that they are no longer, and here's a Bible word, at enmity with one another. They're no longer enemies, but at the same time, the terms of peace don't likely include warm fuzzies. Like, okay, now that we're no longer trying to kill one another, we're going to schedule picnics. And we're going to have some get-togethers and some mixers. No, that's not what peace looks like. It just means that we're not going to try and kill each other anymore. That's a decent kind of peace. I can live with that peace. But just because someone isn't my enemy doesn't make them my friend. A personal relationship with them is what makes them my friend. And one of the things that we tend to minimize in Christianity because it sounds so harsh is that until a person confesses sin, believes in Christ, he or she stands condemned as an enemy of God. We think of a lot of good people and people who don't follow Jesus Christ, but they're incredibly moral. They're incredibly kind. They're incredibly giving, and they're incredibly wonderful to be around. But if they have not confessed their sin and have not come to terms with their sinfulness and repented of it, they are an enemy of God. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. It's that simple. It's that black and white. And I've said this before, the largest demographic in hell is going to be good people. People who were moral, people who were just, but people who were too prideful to admit their sinfulness and that they needed help. It's because we look at the sin problem in our world and we look at the amount of people in our prisons and we look at the amount of people who are committing crimes. It's the minimum. It's not the majority. We have like 6 million people in our criminal justice system. We have like 365 million people in our country. So we're not made up of mostly evil people. We're made up of mostly good and honest and loving people. So we have to come to terms with our sinfulness and come to Christ for our justification, not our good works, because our good works in the end will account for nothing. James 4:4, he puts it this way. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Scripture puts it that. That's not my opinion. The Word of God says that very clearly. And what I love about that scripture is that James is answering a rhetorical question that he poses earlier in that chapter, which that rhetorical question actually boils down to this. Why is your life a mess? He says that. Why are there quarrels and fights? Why is your life a mess? Why are you frustrated? Why does the peace of God elude you? Because you're trying to live a sinful life and mesh it with a life of God. And the two do not go together. They're like oil and water. And James uses an interesting word when he starts out this thought. He comes right out of the gate very, very strong, very harsh, and says, "You adulterous people." Adulterous is a word which often is used in the Old Testament to describe God's people. The Hebrews, as they would turn from God and begin to imitate the world around them, they would choose a relationship with the world rather than a relationship with God. And the Old Testament is filled with stories of people, of the people of God walking away from an intimate relationship with him so that they could go out and enjoy the pleasures that this world has to offer. And this world has many pleasures to offer. God created this world and he created it good. And he created it for us to enjoy it, but he created us to enjoy it appropriately. And we can't try and live a life of God and a life of sin at the same time. And as I look at our world, I think that sometimes we think that we're under new pressures, the pressures that human beings have never experienced before in life. But God's people have always been called to live counterculturally, different than the world. When the world chooses to sin and reject God, we choose to deny ourselves and obey God. But sin is enticing, and it offers us that moment of relief from the realities of this world. And we get to experience just a brief peace, a counterfeit peace. And I ask the question is, because I kind of put it out there, are there pleasures that go with sin? Absolutely. Sin is fun. None of us would deny that sin is fun. My dad's roommate in college used to say this and all the time. It's always funny. He would say, gossip is wrong, but sure is fun. Sin is wrong, but oftentimes it sure can be fun. But no matter how much fun we're having, no matter how much easier life seems to be in the short run, when we choose to sin deep in our hearts, we know that we are living in opposition to God, and that brings turmoil to our lives and not inner peace. Back to our peace with God. Just like a marriage is a legal binding ceremony, so too is that justification before God. So to accept Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and choosing to live a life however we want would be like me saying to my wife, I want to be married to you for the rest of my life, but can my girlfriend live with us? She'd say, you can't be my husband and have a girlfriend. You looked at me and said, forsaking all others, and I took you at your word. And that only makes sense. We cannot say, God, I accept your son's sacrifice on my behalf, but I'm going to live on my own terms. When we said yes to a relationship with Jesus Christ, we willingly chose to forsake all other lords, small L lords. And a lord in our life is whatever drives us, whatever motivates us, whatever makes us want to have more, whatever rules us, whatever our hearts desire. And as I was saying about goodness, no amount of church attendance or good deeds will erase the gut-gnawing feeling that I am cheating on God when I willingly choose to sin. And it is hard to not sin, which is why we look back at this section of Romans and we see that not just what justification is, but we see what justification is not. Justification before God is not a ticket to an easy life. Justification just means that your sin no longer stands between you and God. In many cases, it actually produces suffering. All over the world, Christians are suffering for their faith. But with justification comes an agreement to give up our will and to follow God's, and that's what's hard. God's will may mean that I can't do the things that I want to do anymore. I may have to suffer for what I believe. But the scripture is clear that with suffering comes great opportunity. We have the opportunity to express what I call a wonderful optimism. As I've been observing recently, the prevailing attitude among many Christians in our world is that we live in fear. We're afraid of the world. We're afraid of Supreme Court rulings. We're afraid of people that act differently than us. And we're afraid of that people aren't going to allow us to believe the way that we want to believe. And we need to look at that with optimism and go, we have great opportunity now, because as I look through the scripture, I never see in the scriptures that we are guaranteed, because of our faith in Jesus, religious freedom. That's not a promise. In fact, Jesus says something else. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And you're now united with me. So don't be surprised when life gets difficult. Paul encourages us to rejoice. This is that optimism I'm talking about. To rejoice in our sufferings. And this is where our unfailing optimism can come into play. Rather than looking at the crumbling moral standards around us and say, where is God in all of this? We can say, I wonder what God is going to do through all of this. How many broken lives is God going to redeem? How many people are going to come to faith in him when they get to the end of themselves and cry out to him? As bad and evil as this world seems to be becoming, how incredible is it going to be when God shows how much bigger he is than all of the evil this world can muster? It's going to be amazing, because I've read the book, and in the end, God wins. So we can take some peace with that. And asking those questions makes us a hopeful person. God does tell us that sometimes the result of suffering is suffering, but it is not always. The result of suffering can be endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. More often than not, I have found a hopeful person to be a happy person. They seem to go together. Negative people are not hopeful people. Negative people are not happy people. Hopeful people are happy people. And hard to be around, aren't they? They're usually like morning people. There's real people and there's morning people. My wife is a morning people. I don't know how she does it. So. I see in this section how peace is possible. And like I said earlier, I also see how we as human beings are preventing the peace that we so deeply long for ourselves. We are the greatest barrier to peace in our own lives. Paul writes about one of the beautiful aspects of being a follower of Jesus Christ when he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. However, in order for God's love to be poured into our hearts have to be open and available for filling. Before you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, you must desire to be filled. That's a question. Do you desire to be filled? When it comes down to it, most of us do not desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And most of you are like saying, yes, I do. I really do desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But think deeply about what you're asking when you're asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that you are emptied of yourself. If the Spirit of God is alive and at work in us, that means that our spirit is no longer alive and working. The reality of the Holy Spirit, the reality of the Spirit of another filling us means that we live the will of the Spirit that is now controlling us. If we are living by our own spirit, then we will pursue our own will. If we are truly filled with the Spirit of God, then it is His will that we are following. It's His path to peace that we are pursuing. And many of us, I would say, live with a lid, like I was talking about earlier, that we open up just a little bit. God, fill me a little bit. Give me your spirit, but just a little bit right now. Not a lot, because I know what that's going to mean in my life. We're not ready and willing to fully follow God and live a life filled by the Spirit. Because if we're honest, we prefer kind of a hybrid Christian life. A life where we are kind of open to the Spirit, but we want to control just how deep the flow of the Holy Spirit is into our lives. And to live a life that is worthy of Christ, we need to rip off the lids to our heart and say, God, fill me, not my will, but yours be done. But it does not come naturally to us. We've got to be incredibly intentional about living a life by the Spirit. And these aren't the only three ways, but I would say there are at least three ways for us to live a life by the Spirit. And the first one is just simply this. Present all of ourselves to Him. Romans 12:1 tells us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And it just makes sense when I say this. God cannot fill what He cannot have. This means your mind, your personality, your love, your ambitions, your relationships, everything, your desires. Because there is no such thing as God and. God wants us all. We don't get to give him most of us, but keep the parts that we want to keep. We are united with Him. So it's His will, His everything that we seek. And that's not easy. Which is why Jesus Himself tells us that we need to ask God for help. Jesus said these words to make sure that they were in Scripture so that today we could see them. And it's quite simply this. Jesus said, and I tell you, ask. I mean, that's almost all I need to say about this Scripture verse. And I tell you, ask. And I don't think we ask enough. Ask, and it will be given to you. He doesn't say ask, and maybe God will be gracious enough to share some of His glory. He says ask, and it will be given to you. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Our Lord is speaking in definitive statements here, not in conjecture, not in hope, but in reality. So ask yourself, if your life is not what you want it to be, are you regularly saying, God, please? And God will give us, the Scripture tells, the desires of our heart. But the reality is that sometimes we think the desires of our heart are the desires of our heart, and they're not really. They're the desires of our flesh. They're the desires that we want to make our lives better. The desires of our heart are to be at peace. And we're at peace when we're following God's will. So if we ask God for the desires of our heart, don't be surprised when he opens up a whole new way of living for you. He doesn't just give you things. To ask God for help just simply portrays our desire to truly follow him. If I'm seeking the peace that only God can give me, then it makes sense that it's only him to whom I should ask. And this is an important one right here. Sometimes my kids will ask me for advice, and then they won't take it. And I'm like, why did you even ask? The reality is that, number three, we need to obey him. If we're going to ask, listen. And the Holy Spirit is given to those who submit to God. Acts 5:32 describes a process, and I love this. And he says, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. If you want more of the Holy Spirit in your life, obey God more. Now, I understand the theological reality of that when we accepted Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit was given to us, filled us completely. There's no like new level of attainment in the Holy Spirit that we can get to. God didn't say, when we repented of our sin and followed him, he didn't say, okay, I'll give you a little bit of me now and keep giving you a little bit more of me later. You know, he gave all of us now, in that moment, the entirety of the Holy Spirit, God himself in spirit, poured into us. But our willingness to follow him is something and our willingness to obey him is something that we must cultivate in our own lives as we grow in relationship with him. Obedience is connected to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it is about peace, right? God gives his spirit an accompanying peace to those who obey him. If you're not at peace, ask yourself, am I obeying God? Because they are directly related. Are you ready to ask God what you should do and then actually obey him? It could mean that you have to walk away from a sinful relationship. It may mean that you have to give up something in your life that offers you temporary happiness, but not lasting peace. And the reality is that none of us is exempt from this. All of us have something that is keeping us from experiencing the full peace of God. There are aspects in every single life in this room that we need to walk away from in order to love and serve God better and be at more at peace with him. And the challenge is just simply this. We have to quit trading a temporary and meaningless friendship with the world for an eternity of peace and contentment with God. The very God who created us and knows us also offers the best way for us to live. So whether you have been a Christian for 5 minutes or 5 decades, open your heart fully to God that you may be filled with his spirit now. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would challenge every single one of us today. Lord, help us to be more loving. Help us to be more thoughtful of those we come in contact on a regular basis. Lord, I know that in my own spirit, my first reaction is judgment and frustration and sometimes even hatred. But Lord, that was never your reaction. All those in scriptures, as you've shown in your gospels, who came to you earnestly, who came to you hopefully, who came to you with questions, you greeted graciously. So Lord, no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter how much we have messed up the relationships in our lives, no matter how afraid we are of the direction of this world, Lord, if we are to be disciples of you, if we are to imitate you in this life, then we must be people who graciously and openly and lovingly receive even those we disagree with. And the only way for that to happen, Lord, is for you to give us an unmeasurable amount of your Holy Spirit. Because life by your Spirit is the only way for us to attain the true peace that we are all in search of. Thank you for sending your son to die on a cross for our sins so that we will no longer stand guilty before our Lord. But Lord, thank you also for giving us your Holy Spirit that we may live in this difficult life and find joy and everlasting peace until we are united with you one day when your glory reigns forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.